Well, good morning. We are this morning reading from Mark's Gospel, from chapter 14, verses 53 to the end, and then chapter 15 to verse 15. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands. Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene Jesus, she said, but he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entrance. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing round them, this fellow is one of them. Again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately, the cock crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the cock crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Are you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. You have said so, Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of. But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the rebels who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to get Pilate to release Barabbas instead. What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews? Pilate asked them. Crucify him, they shouted. Why, what crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified.
Thank you, Tim. Well, for GCSE English Literature, our class looked at J.B. Priestley's play, An Inspector Calls. It was a little while ago now, but from what I remember of the play, the ghostly Inspector Gould turns up at a wealthy family's house one evening, investigating the suicide of a young working-class woman in her mid-20s. And under his perceptive interrogation, it's slowly revealed how each of the characters have played a part in her suicide. None of them killed her, but each of them have blood on their hands. Arthur Burling, well, he's the father, and he's a wealthy businessman, and he'd fired her from work when she led the women out on strike over better pay. Sybil, his wife, was the head of a charity that had judgmentally refused to help her in a time of need. Their son, Eric, had forced himself upon her, getting her pregnant. Their daughter had her fired from another job out of jealousy, and the daughter's fiancé, well, he'd had an affair with her too. It's a real tragedy. But when confronted, some of them deny responsibility. Some of them try to close ranks and save face. Others try to discredit the inspector. Well, it's only really Sybil that shows any genuine remorse. And as I read through Mark chapter 14 and 15 this last week, the play kept coming into mind because I think Mark's doing a similar thing for us. Like Priestley, he interrogates each character in turn, and he wants us, the audience, to make a judgment. Well, who's guilty and who's innocent? And the first thing he wants us to see is that Jesus is innocent. Jesus has just been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and is taken to the high priest's house for a trial. The Sanhedrin, well, they were the ruling council in Jerusalem that sort of acted like a buffer between Rome and between the Jewish people. But from early days, they've wanted to kill Jesus, and now they have him in their power. But it's ironic that as they try and establish his guilt, the only thing they really prove is his innocence. Usually verdicts come at the end of a court case, don't they? But with the Sanhedrin here, it comes at the start. They want to kill him and try and invent reasons to do so. Verse 55, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they didn't find any. Sure, they bring in their witnesses, don't they? Perhaps they were members of the Sanhedrin themselves, or maybe we're to imagine a little room off to the side where they're priming people to come in, where they're paying them bribes and feeding them lines and shoving them out onto the witness stand. But that doesn't go so well. Verse 56, many testified falsely against him. Well, their statements didn't agree. The closest they get in is in verse 58. Perhaps he's a terrorist destroying the temple. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made by human hands, and 3 days later will build another not made with human hands. Well, it's not quite what Jesus had said. He hadn't said that he would destroy the temple, but that it would be destroyed. Even then, their testimonies didn't agree. Even stacking the deck with false witnesses, they can't make any charge stick. Each failed witness only serves to establish Jesus' innocence, an innocence that even Pilate can see. Pilate had no particular love for Jesus or for the Jews, but he can see that it's out of self-interest that they've handed Jesus over to him. They want to use his execution service and maybe want to be able to blame him if Jerusalem does riot. Pilate can see he's no threat and so tries to release him 3 times in verses 9, 12, and 14. Why? What crimes has he committed? There is no real case for Jesus to answer. The Sanhedrin know it, and so the chief priest, well, high priest, well, he tries a different tactic in verse 60. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is it these testimonies these men are bringing against you? They try to bury Jesus underneath a mountain of accusations in the hope that he'll, as he answers, one of his responses will betray him. We've already seen that doesn't work in Mark, that those who come to accuse Jesus often end up being accused themselves. But here, he just remains silent to the amazement of Pilate. Verse 4. So again, Pilate asked them, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of. Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. It's worth digging into that silence just a little bit. No doubt there's an echo there of Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus is the suffering servant who's being punished for our sins. Here's a man who is submitting himself to his Father's plan. But it's unlikely that Pilate would have made that link. It's more likely that Jesus' silence is speaking louder than words. He doesn't need to defend himself from false accusations. They crumble on their own. In fact, his silence leads us to the central question of the trial. Jesus answers two questions in his trial, both of which are about his identity. Verse 61, again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Pilate asks in verse 2, "You're the King of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Both are important statements because they're what Mark has set out to prove. Mark's gospel begins in chapter 1, verse 1. This is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Up until this point, Jesus has been quite reluctant to say that of himself. He's wanted people to come to their own conclusions as they investigate it for themselves. Peter realizes and understands, doesn't he, at the end of chapter 8, as he calls Jesus the Messiah. But Jesus doesn't make that claim directly because he knows that it will lead to his immediate execution, as indeed it does. To claim to be the Son of God or to claim to be the Son of the Blessed One is to claim the glory and honour that rightfully belongs to God, which, were it not true, would be blasphemy. Verse 63, the high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witness?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. It's important for us to see that Jesus is not guilty, that Jesus is guilty of nothing more than speaking the truth. And that's important because if Jesus is guilty of sin, if he is just a common criminal, then he's no better than the rest of us. The entry requirement for the kingdom of God is perfect obedience. You have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Unless you or your representative does that for you, then you will not see the kingdom of God. So it's vital, isn't it, that Jesus' trial establishes his innocence. But it's also important because in many ways, Jesus' trial has continued. Each generation after this one has its own way of trying to discredit Jesus. Even one like our own, which claims to be so tolerant of religion, has its own way of accusing Jesus of misogyny or homophobia or fraudulent claims. His trial helps us to understand that, to not be shaken by that, even in some ways to expect it. He was falsely accused then and will be falsely accused now, largely out of similar motives. But false testimony never carries the same conviction of truth. Accusations will come, but accusations will go. 2,000 years later, some of the old accusations are long gone and forgotten. But Jesus is still here, still remains. Jesus' innocence matters, but so too does his witness. See, it's quite possible that Mark is writing to the church in Rome who face the very real threat of being in a trial themselves, even crucified, when Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me." For them, that would be literal. Jesus calls them to follow him. So it's important that they need to be reminded of who Jesus is and how it'll end. Like Jesus, they might face false accusations. They might be thrown in the Colosseum. They might be set on fire or crucified. But that's not the end. There's a higher court which is going to hear their case. Jesus says in verse 62, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. They will see Jesus seated in power and return to judge the living and the dead. It serves as a dire warning to the Sanhedrin, to those who persecute him. Do you really want to sentence the one who will one day sentence you? But it's also a comfort for those who are persecuted. A trial before Rome is not the final verdict. The trial before Jesus will vindicate all those who have witnessed to him. We desperately need to learn that, don't we? Because to hold faithfully to Jesus, his teaching, is now considered outdated, ignorant, even evil. The court we need to be concerned about is not trialed by Twitter or being cancelled by our culture or even when our friends desert us. We need to be concerned about what Jesus says when he returns in power. Well done, good and faithful servant, or depart from me, evildoers. So Mark works hard, doesn't he, to establish that Jesus is innocent. But immediately as he does so, establishing Jesus' innocence also helps us to see the guilt of those around him. Here's our inspector calls moment, taking each character in turn. The chief priests and the Sanhedrin, very clearly, well, they have blood on their hands. They're the ones who are supposed to be leading God's people to worship God. But here's their God stood before them, and they're trying desperately to murder him. Even Pilate can see their envy. At every point, they break or bend a rule to try and get away with it. They take Jesus to the chief priest's house, not to the chamber of hewn stone where they're supposed to meet. They put Jesus on trial at night when they were only supposed to meet in the day. They trialed Jesus on a Sabbath during a festival, which again, they weren't supposed to do. And that's before we've even got into the legality of false witnesses, of tampering with juries and conflicting testimony. Now, what strikes you amongst many things is just their sheer hypocrisy. They want to be give the impression of legality and justice, of being and doing and saying the right thing. But really, they break every single rule in the book. His popularity threatens their own, and they certainly don't like the idea that he might one day be their judge, and so are hell-bent on getting rid of him. Secondly, we have the guards. Surely, too, they have blood on their hands, literally. Verse 65, then some began to spit on him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. More irony there. Those who blindfold Jesus are themselves blind, and those who call for him to prophesy haven't listened to the prophecy he's just made. But they're very happy to spit on Jesus and strike him with their fists. No doubt an allusion to Isaiah 50, verse 6. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking or spitting. Thirdly, Pilate. Well, Matthew reports that Pilate tries to wash his hands clean of any guilt in this court case, but not even the purest water can really remove the stain from his hands. He knows that Jesus isn't guilty, but his concern for justice quickly evaporates when he realizes what it's going to cost him to stand for Jesus. Jerusalem is ready to riot. And so in verse 15, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate releases Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Now, Pilate's like that seed that fell on amongst the thorns. The worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Pilate is above all expedient. If he can please the crowd by releasing Jesus, he will. If he can please the crowd by killing him, he will. There's blood on Pilate's hands. Which takes us then to the crowd. Like Pilate, earlier on in Mark, the crowd, well, they've been amazed by Jesus. They welcome him with palm branches and songs into Jerusalem just a few days before. But being amazed isn't the same as having faith. How easily they're manipulated by the media, by the chief priests. Verse 11, the chief priests stirred up the crowd to get Pilate to release Barabbas instead. Even though they're deceived, the crowd still carry their guilt. It's abysmal how quickly they demand Jesus die the cruelest of deaths. Verse 13, crucify him, they shout. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shout all the louder, crucify him. No concern for justice there. A gentle warning to us there to be very careful who we listen to be careful who we follow. Even though misled, the crowd have blood on their hands too. Lastly, we come to Peter. Now, when Jesus had appointed the 12 apostles, he specifically appoints them to be with him. Physical nearness to Jesus is an indicator in Mark of faithfulness. And so it's ominous that in verse 54, Peter followed at a distance. Then in verse 66, he isn't stood with Jesus, but he stands with the guards that arrested Jesus, warming himself by their fire. And in that dim firelight, a servant recognizes him, but he denies it. Verse 68, I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entrance. Moving physically and spiritually further away from Jesus. His denials get increasingly more emphatic until in verse 71, he began to call down curses and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. He'd rather be cursed by God than recognized with Jesus. He can't even say his name. He's looking to save his life rather than lose it. Which is what Jesus has warned against. Whoever seeks to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the sake of the gospel will save it. And Peter maybe serves as a warning for us in just how ordinary everything is. In some ways, Peter is on trial, yes. But his trial takes a very ordinary sort of way. Not in a courtroom or in a palace. He's just warming himself by a fire, and a servant girl, asks him a simple question. In our house group last week, we were thinking just how easy it is to deny Jesus in our day-to-day interactions. I'm sure we've all got a lot of sympathy with Peter, not least because we do the same. Now, Peter certainly shares less of the guilt than the chief priests or Judas. But then he's not in the same situation as them, is he? If he were, chances are he would have done exactly the same. In his situation, he does exactly the same thing as they'd done. He pushes Jesus away and denies that he's the Messiah. The only difference is that Peter's given the grace, given the warning to realize. Jesus arranges a fanfare so that Peter will recognize it. Verse 72. Immediately, the cock crowed the second time. And Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the cock crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. Luke reports that Jesus looks over at Peter at this point. What must Peter have felt as he looked into the eyes of the man that he'd just betrayed? I don't think he'd ever be able to hear a rooster crow quite in the same way again. But the point here is not that Peter shouldn't have denied Jesus, but that Peter did deny Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, don't deny me, Peter, but Peter, you will deny me three times. In many ways, Peter is the chief of the apostles and a big figure in the early church, which is worth thinking about. Peter is the one who's telling Mark these stories, but the starring role he writes for himself, that he gives himself, is actually to broadcast his biggest failure, which I think is instructive. The lesson here is that Peter did deny Jesus, and he's willing to be open about that because he's so confident of grace. As Peter's eyes met with Jesus, in those eyes he didn't see condemnation, but compassion, a forgiveness that changed Peter in a way that nothing else could. He's just learned of his dire need for that forgiveness, just as everyone must, and becomes so convinced of it as he meets Jesus' eyes that he can be brutally honest about his biggest failures. I wonder if we're a church that truly understands that, that has such an understanding of forgiveness that we can be honest about our sins, about our weakness, about our failing, knowing that our sins have been forgiven and washed clean. But to return to the start, an Inspector Coles was written to get people wriggling in their seats. As Inspector Gould interrogates the family, he also interrogates the audience and their attitudes towards young working class women. Mark does the same with his characters. It's like one of those quizzes that went around on Facebook a few years ago. Which Bible character are you? Find out in one easy question. What do you make of Jesus as the Son of God? Are you a chief priest, religious but resistant? Maybe well known and thought of as a Christian, but actually hostile to what Jesus says? He's no right to judge me. He's no right to tell me what to do. Or are you more like one of the guards or one of the crowd? Just following orders. Just following what others say about Jesus. Our culture will quite happily encourage us to crucify Jesus all over again, as Stuart Townend got it absolutely spot on when he wrote, "Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call him out among the scoffers." Or are we more like Pilate, above all, expedient? When we see what's lost by following Jesus or gained by denying him, do we crumble? Or like Peter, a serial denier of Jesus? The point of all this isn't to say don't do this, but that we are like this, aren't we? I think that many of us will find bits of those characters reflected in us as we look in the mirror. But that being the case, I hope we can all see bits of another character reflected as well. Bits of Barabbas there too. See, Barabbas is the last character to look at, and I'd imagine he couldn't believe his luck. He was guilty as hell, in prison for rebellion and murder, expecting execution himself. And yet when his jailer unlocks the door and pushes him down the corridor, he doesn't send him out of the door towards Golgotha, but out of the front door. And as he stands there, blinking in the bright sunlight and in the empty streets, perhaps in the distance he can still hear that crowd chanting, "Crucify him." And as he turns to the jailer and asks, "Well, what's going on? What's happening?" he'd be told, "Well, that innocent man Jesus is being crucified so that you can go free." Well, imagine his joy, imagine his relief, imagine his gratitude. That ought to be our gratitude this morning. An Inspector Call ends with the ghostly Inspector Ghoul disappearing. The family ring the police station to find out that such an inspector never existed. It was just a ghost. And so they sit back, a little shaken, but relieved that they've got away with it. It's possible to do that with Jesus, to come away this morning feeling the conviction of sin, but to dismiss it and to comfort ourselves with excuses and pretend that Jesus has gone for good. But the play ends with another knock at the door, and a very real inspector arrives, inspecting the very real suicide of Eva Smith. And that's how our story will end too, when the Son of Man knocks on our door as he returns on the clouds of heaven, returning to rescue those who've trusted him, but also to punish those who persecuted him. Every prophecy about his death has proven true, and every prophecy about his return will prove true as well.